I think this is your fourth year. Does that sound right to you? Your first year as a counselor. She was interning the first 3 years, and it's been a blessing. It's gone by really, really fast, actually. And so Rebecca, as you know, is very zealous, very enthusiastic and energetic. And before we get started with some of the lessons, and this is going to be a two-part session. So this will be the first part today, which we'll kind of segue in. And then come December, we're going to do the second part of this. And so every section of Psalm 139, we're going to take 2 months for it. And so I'm going to ask Rebecca to come on up. And I'm just going to do something different today. And not only do we want to give you a message, and we'll do that a little differently as well, but I also want to start hearing from the messenger, not just what the messenger has prepared, but what the messenger has learned and feels about the message. Is this on? Okay. So, we have not rehearsed this because I don't really like interviews that have been rehearsed. I think they're kind of fake, faux interviews and just like it's all been prepped and pre-planned. It's not authentic really to me. So, we haven't, right? I haven't even told you I just told you just today I'm going to interview, right? There you go. So this is real. And Rebecca, before we get into the message and the stuff that we've got planned, just share a little bit about what studying through Psalm 139 has done for you and what it has meant over the last couple of weeks.
So, leading up to when Arthur actually asked me to, if I would be able to teach, I was having a series of failures. I don't know if you guys remember when I asked for prayer for my test, and then everyone asked me the following Sunday, so how did it go? I didn't pass. And that was a little bit, it was very revealing in how I responded to it when I said I wanted it to be an act of worship. And I was going into the test, and I was taking the test, I was just thinking, I'm so stressed and I have no idea what I'm doing, and I'm doing this as an act of worship. And then after I saw the fail, I was just kind of all sour inside, and I forgot my water bottle there, and I was going to get on to the freeway. I was like, oh, so I turned around and I went back in. And then just my whole attitude was kind of not what I thought I would, how I would respond. And then going home, my parents said I looked like a deflated rooster. Like the rooster comes out of a cockfight and it's lost. And then I was teaching Sunday school, and in Sunday school, the 11th graders might remember how scattered and how it felt like I missed the point. And then the same weekend, I think Clara injured her ankle, and we were kind of, I was reflecting on that, kind of like how when we're kind of overconfident in ourselves and then we try to take shortcuts and we get hurt. Our pride gets hurt and we miss the point. So, and I realized in all of these things it felt like I was missing the point. And initially when I was asked to, teach on Psalm 39, I was really excited because it's a very rich psalm. And I saw how there was a lot about the attributes of God that I could learn from it. But when I actually started digging down and reading it, and I was reading through Revelations at the same time, I noticed there were similarities in the language that was used in terms of know. And Psalm 139 keeps on talking about the knowledge of God, how He knows you. And then in Revelation, it talks, every church is addressed the same way, I know your work. And that know is either something like, I know your faithfulness to me. I know how, though you have little power, you still remain faithful to me. And it's like that God saying, I know you, that's such a comforting thing. But then there's Laodicea, and there's the other church saying, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I know your work. You know, you are a hypocrite. And you missed the point. And I was, and then when I went back and read Psalm 139, I was scared out of my wits. I was terrified. Because I started to see how uncomfortable it was for a good God to know the wickedness of a person. So when Daniel was saying how, you know, it's something that's very comforting to know, right? That in the midst of all of this, God is good. And I was thinking about that. Psalm 139 would be a really, really scary psalm if God wasn't good. But Psalm 139 would also be a very, very scary psalm if you are not good.
You know, just applying it to what we've been talking today, using building off of that, a lot of Christians say, hey, God is good, and then the response is?
All the time.
And then all the time.
God is good.
And it sounds really kind of Christianese. You know, some people go, at that, right? And I know that whoever originated it has, you know, in mind to acknowledge, you know, those types of things, but that doesn't work for all people, right? And you're saying that God's knowledge of us, for some, is really, really scary. But on the other hand, how, or is there any way that that knowledge cannot be scary?
Yes.
And then the God is good thing, in situations like we see in Paris today, or the illustration of the pastor's wife that I just gave, he knew, didn't he? I mean, he knew those things. He knew it before they were going to happen, and yet he still allowed it. Kind of, can you relate that a little bit? What is his goodness? How did that goodness work with his knowledge? Because if he was good and his knowledge was there, then maybe he would have prevented it, perhaps. I don't know. Just thinking out loud a little.
Mm-hmm. I was just thinking about actually one of the clips from KCMC when John Piper was talking about this, it's called The Field of Blood. I believe it's an excerpt from a book, and he was talking about this Christian and his family were being persecuted. So all Christians were being persecuted by this group, and they were basically ordered to dig their own grave and to kneel before the pit and basically be beheaded in front of it. So the family, they dug a large pit for themselves to be murdered into. And then that night, they all laid under a tree, bound up together. And the next morning, they were ready to be executed. And one of the sons, the youngest son, in terror, he just fled and disappeared into the brush. And do you remember what the group is called?
Yeah, I don't remember the name.
That's with a K. There's a K in there. But they were going to pursue the boy to kill him. And the father convinced them not to do that, and he said, wait, I will call the boy. And he calls out into the brush, and he says, my son, is it worth for you to gain a few more days alone in the wilderness just to survive for a few more days? Or would you rather kneel here just for a short time, together with your family, you know, and to open our eyes in paradise together. And it was quiet for a few minutes, and the boy comes out of the brush sobbing, and joins kneeling with his family, and the father continues to plead with his persecutors, telling them the gospel, and there was a silent thump as their bodies went into graves and they were executed, but no one had any doubt where they went. And so, first I heard that was powerful, but, maybe.
Well, that kind of, basically you're speaking of that eternal perspective, that there's more to know than just what's on the planet here, but there's an eternal knowledge that they knew, or the Father knew, and asked the family to believe in as well. You know, before we get into the lesson on the first part of Psalm 139, just briefly, just for yourself, what do you hope the TDers will come away with after the next 2 months of study in this portion of the psalm? What's your hope?
I just finished listening to the Holiness of God series.
And all six, huh?
All
six this week.
Oh, that I finished in 2 days.
Two days.
And I plan to re-listen because it's it really is kind of scary to know to realize how little we really regard God as holy. Like how holy God is and how dull and how insensitive and unaware we are of it almost. And yet it's so apparent and it's so basically my hope is for us to come away with fear and trembling and awe and worship and in response to how searching and how great this God is.
Okay. And the portion of God's character that you're going to be addressing?
Is God's omniscience, how nothing escapes his notice, or is beyond his grasp.
You guys ready? All right. I think you have an activity to set us up for this, huh?
Uh-huh.
All right, let's go.
Okay. So, I was thinking we could have a competition with the four grades.
Artists or artists in residence producing some great artwork for us. In the meanwhile, hey, I got some trivia for you. To the nearest let me just see how close. How many do you know how many books there are in the world today? How about a guess? And even the information I got is, I think, a guess, right? But it's a more educated guess than I have, so I'm going to take their guess. That's true. I don't think copies. I think books have been written. I think. But you know, not that I know that for sure. Well, I don't know. Let's take a guess. This is just for guessing sake.
700 million.
Sissy, what do you think? Just take a guess. Oh my, no, I need somebody with more realistic, Okay, you guys are all overshooting this. The number I had was 129 million.
Wow.
What you go, what? See, I mean, you got to think about it. How many books have you written? So we got like 50 people here, not even one book. So when you're talking about 129 million, we're not talking like little data blips or something. We're talking about works of you know, life's works, people's books. That's not easy to do. So you already are reducing the population down quite a bit, because how many people do you know who have written books? Out of every 100 people you know, how many do you think have written books of people you know? One, maybe, right? Unless you're kind of working certain circles. So, anyway, so 129 million is quite a bit. It was more than I thought. All right, well, 2015, we have entered what is called the zettabyte era. How many of you know what a zettabyte is? Okay, I'm glad you asked. So a zettabyte, just so you know, we're talking about information here, so I was just kind of curious as to how much information is actually out there on the internet. So a zettabyte, since by the end of 2015, we'll have entered the zettabyte era, is 1,000 exabytes. That clarified it for you, didn't it? Now you might be asking, what is an exabyte? I'm glad you asked. An exabyte is 1,000 petabytes. Aha, now we know. Oh, what was that? Oh, what's a petabyte? I'm glad you asked. A petabyte is 1,000 terabytes. Now we're getting somewhere, huh? What's 1,000 terabytes? What's a terabyte? A terabyte is, now you can tell me now. 1,000 gigabytes. Now we all know what that is, right? Oh, shall we put it in perspective? 1 exabyte, which we said was 1,000 what? No. Petabytes, right? Which equals 1,000 terabytes, which equals 1,000 gigabytes. No. We're defining exabytes. Okay, so we'll put it in this perspective. 1,000 exabytes would be like this. Would hold 36,000 years of HDTV. 1 exabyte. That's 1 exabyte. Or that would be the entire catalog of Netflix played over 3,177 times, 1 exabyte. The entire catalog of Netflix. Okay, maybe let's go a little bit more, metro here. Another way of putting it is this. Okay, let's say 1 11-ounce cup of coffee was 1 gigabyte, and a gigabyte is pretty big. But let's say 1 gigabyte is an 11-ounce cup of coffee, a venti at Starbucks, or no, not venti, Paul, whatever, at Starbucks. Okay, so 1 zettabyte would equal the volume of the entire Great Wall of China compared to that 1 byte. When we're talking about information, knowledge of what's out there, that's kind of what we're talking about. We're entering the zettabyte era where information and knowledge is rapidly increasing. You guys done yet? What do you think? Does this keep going or what? Shall we show a video first, maybe, while they're doing that? Or is this done? Okay. 10 more seconds, okay. Phew, because I'm running out of factoids. So one of our friends who has this uncanny ability that we can't figure out to be able to give you the day of the week with any date, like almost in history, in any year, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 3,000, I mean, you know, you have any date when you were born, and he could tell you within maybe 2 seconds what day it was. And I've seen kind of videos of other people who can do stuff like that, and it's like, they didn't learn any of this. None of these people learned it. It was given. But before we go on and tie this into our subject matter for this month and next month, I want to get your feedback. So, what do you guys think?
Some response. What do you think this has to do with anything? When you see people like this and things like this and knowledge like this. Quickly, just some feedback. Thank you, Francis. Okay. So there's certain abilities that surprise a lot of people. What are these abilities? What do you make of them? What do you think about them? I mean, when we're talking about abilities like that, what are you thinking of? What does it make you wonder about? Okay, that would be some sort of research, huh? That'd be kind of interesting to find out. How about in terms of related to God somehow? Related to God, Elijah, could you just a thought? I'm not asking for a right answer. Just
I think it's amazing how God can give people these gifts even after birth. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you're presuming God here. Now, let's say we're talking with people and researchers and scientists who don't believe in God. So you're a religious man, Elijah. You're a religious boy. You're a Christian, I believe. So you attribute it to God. Now, what would you be able to say to someone who's not a believer that God exists? Okay. Do any of you ever wonder, or have your friends ever wondered out loud to you, there's no way there's someone who knows everything. There's no way that there's a God who knows what's going on in different places and different... I mean, does this help you at all? Because this is just one person, two people, three people, barely any, but these are just little people. We're able to see and do and retain and know a lot. And just because you and I don't know and retain and see the same things, does that therefore automatically mean that nobody does? To me, if you got one little human being who can do that, does that not bespeak, does that not just push the envelope that, hey, why would he be, you know, is he the smartest man alive? Is that where it ends, or is there more? Does that not push the envelope? If there's a guy who can barely say words but can quote to you every date almost in history, there's another guy, that guy on the video who is coming up, is able to do that. He's going to give, you know, give me the fourth Saturday of February in 890, year 892. The 26th, he says. I mean, just like that. It's like, there's a knowledge there, isn't there? There's a knowledge, and if some little people are able to have that kind of knowledge, doesn't that kind of start pushing a question of like, maybe there's more? Who wouldn't, if these guys can do it, wouldn't there be more knowledge? Wouldn't there be more ability to know? Here's another question. What do you think we were like? What do you think our minds were like? What do you think we were able to know? And what do you think we did know prior to the fall? Prior to sin distorting and dulling and dumbing down our minds? When we didn't have all these other things. And the reality is we have so much information in our heads, but most of it doesn't matter. But what was that like before? Are the minds today that we have post-fall minds, do you think maybe this was more normal? This kind of just not, you know, this ability maybe more so? And that was just more. What will our brains be like in heaven? In the renewed glorified? Or do we always take things from our perspective? Therefore, God can't exist because I can't fathom someone that big, that smart, that knowing to exist. Does that logically follow? Anyway, Rebecca and I were thinking about this week, and we just thought, maybe on an experiential side of things, maybe just giving you an ability to just see and feel and experience some wonder here. But there's more. And so I'm going to send Rebecca to Psalm 139 for us and share a few things as well.
So, I don't know, like, if you guys noticed about, like, the savants that we saw with Stephen Wiltshire and Derek Davachini. What was kind of similar and incredible about all of them was that they're able to take such huge, huge amounts of information, just look at it at a glance, and then they process and notice and retain, and they're able to express all of that. Like, you know, it's not just Big Ben, but like the entire city of London when he was only 11 years old. After just like a 15-minute helicopter ride, he's able to draw everything perfectly down to like the details of every window and every column, and it's just like we can't even notice like how many, you know, buildings there are. So Psalm 139, if you guys had a chance to look at it, it's pretty incredible when you juxtapose it together and see how God searches. So, I'm just going to recite the Psalm 1 to 6 first. So it goes, so it's Psalm 139 to the choir master, a Psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So, there's kind of a shifting from a past to the present to the future in how he progresses of God's knowledge. So it starts off, O Lord, you have searched and known me. So he has done this already. And the word for searched is chakar, and it means to examine intimately, to explore, to investigate. And it actually shares roots with words to dig, like to dig deeply, to find precious things. And it also means to explore, like taste food. It could mean to search wisdom and to search the mind. So you have searched me and you've known me. And the word for known is yada. And the known is also a very intimate kind of knowing. It's the same kind of, it's not just understanding, but it's also like how Adam knew Eve and how Abraham knew Sarah. It's a very intimate knowing, almost into places that are too private and too sacred. So it goes into, so that's past tense, and then it goes into the present. You know. And it's, again, it's the yada. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. And you discern my thoughts from afar. So this kind of goes into the details of our living, how we sit down. And the sit down is also to dwell, to abide in. And so it's where we abide. It's where we remain and settle down in. Like when people settle down in the land, you're settling down there. You know when I settle down, dwell and abide, where and when. And it's actually, you know my sitting and my rising is what it is literally. So when I sit down, where I dwell, and then where I rise up, it's where I go forward. And it could be setting about with impulse. Like where you're heading, where you're taking initiative. And so every little motive, and it's summarized in the next one, you discern my thoughts from afar. And the discern is like to distinguish, to separate. The word for afar, it's both distance and time. So it's things that cannot be easily reached. So he's able to discern, to distinguish things in us that are not easily reached. And so if you look at like Stephen Wiltshire, he was discerning all of these details from afar, things that are not easily discernible, and yet he's able to get every single detail. And then it zooms out and it says, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. And there, the word for search out is actually, it's not search, it's winnow. It's to winnow. And if you remember John the Baptist, when he's proclaiming the coming of the Christ, and he says his winnowing fork is already in his hand. And basically, a winnowing fork, it sifts the wheat from the chaff. So the things that are heavy are separated from the things that are light. And I looked up the word for winnow, the definition of winnow, and it's to separate, sift, analyze, or test by separating the heavy from the light. So you winnow my path and my lying down. And path is also, it's used a lot of times for a way of living. So you sift out how I'm living, and you sift out how I'm lying down. And the word for lie down, it could be used, like in Psalm 23, you make me lie down in green pastures. But it's also the same word, lie down, as when a woman has sex with an animal. It's the same word. So It's you kind of see, like, just coming down, like, the list already, sitting down and rising up, my path and my lying down. All of these words can be used in very different contexts, depending on who is perpetrating the action. And you're acquainted with all my ways. So, I kind of wanted to turn to 2 Kings. And there's a section when Sennacherib, he's coming against Judah, against the king Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is kind of in a very similar situation to us, where he's opposed by these very hostile forces, and he's basically saying none of the gods of any of the kingdoms I destroyed was able to save them. So don't listen to Hezekiah when he tells you to trust in the Lord, because he can't save you. So if you go to 2 Kings 18, you see Sennacherib, he's basically he's mocking God. And he says in verse 19, the Rabshakeh, who represented Sennacherib, he said, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me?" And he's saying, why do you trust in Egypt? You know, he's like a broken reed. If you say we trust in the Lord, our God, didn't you also remove his altars and come on, like, basically, God is on my side. So stop trying to to oppose me. And then in 29 he says, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into his hand. Don't listen to him. Make your peace with me. And then Hezekiah, in chapter 19, he tears his robes, and he goes into the temple. And he basically lays, I think actually this is from maybe the Chronicles. He lays the letter that Sennacherib sends to him, and he says, O Lord, it is true that Sennacherib has destroyed all of these kingdoms, and none of the gods of these kingdoms were able to save them, but that's because they weren't gods. They were wood and stone, and they're not able to save, but you, O Lord, you are the true God, so for the sake of your own name, deliver us. And then Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and gives him a prophecy, and he says, this is the word that the Lord says. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. And I did all of these things, and pretty much by my power. And God says, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruin. And then in verse 27 it says, but I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And when I saw that, I was like, he knows you're sitting down and you're rising up. In, I think in 2 Chronicles, it literally says, like, I know you're sitting down and you're rising up. And for God to know the sitting down and rising up of his enemy, that's a fatal knowledge. If you know every move of someone who is opposed to you versus someone who belongs to you, it's a very different kind of knowledge. But he, no matter who it is, he knows the sitting down and the rising up. And then he says, because you have raged against me, I will do this. And then that goes into the fourth verse where it says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And so there is not a word. Even before we speak, he knows. Because he knows the intentions of the heart. So, in the next verse, you hem me in behind and before. The word hem is literally like to besiege, to enclose, to bind. So you hem me in behind and before. So like he says to Sennacherib, like, I will put my hook, basically surround you and be against you, and I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and basically you will be bound by him. But then on the other side, like in Job, he also says, you've hedged me in on every side. But in Job 1, Satan says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased. So, who is being hemmed in also determines whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. So, like, a prisoner would be enclosed within prison walls because it is to hem him in, to prevent him from hurting those outside, versus a baby who is hemmed in a playpen is being protected from going out to hurt themselves, or from, like, the dog coming in to hurt the baby. And so you hem me in behind and before. And then the behind and before, that's again a time, it applies to time and space. So both behind in my past and before in my future, behind in my physical location and before. And you lay your hand upon me. And then the laying on of hands is also like to appoint, to set someone as like a ruler over a kingdom, or to appoint as a priest. And it also, a lot of times, is used to lay your hand on the sin offering. And it's when, like, God is allowing Job to suffer. Job also keeps on saying, you've laid your hand upon me. It's something that is, could be either, or and, either or, something that is comforting and shielding, like Isaiah saying, you've hidden me in the hollow of your hand. And it could also be the hand of punishment or the hand of suffering. So, in all, he ends with, this knowledge is incomprehensible. It induces wonder. And basically, wonder is, it's too wonderful. Like, wonder is something that induces awe, and awe is really a feeling of fear and reverence, of extreme veneration towards something that's sacred, that's holy. So when he says it is high, it is too high, it cannot attain it, he's saying, I cannot yakol, which means to prevail. I cannot overcome it. I cannot endure it. I have no ability. I have no power. I have no reach. I cannot reach it. It's basically like I cannot capture it. When he says it is high, like it is too high for me to reach it. The knowledge that God has is far beyond what we are able to endure. Because to really know what it means to be searched in that way, in the places that we cannot reach, in our direction, it's something that can only bring us shame. But next week, we're going to... Next month, we're going to kind of go on the opposite side of the spectrum, where we see how that basically flipped around through the power of the gospel. Yeah.
Are these your notes?
Yeah.
These ones are your notes?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Thank you. Now, let's say, they always say that if you hear something twice, you can understand it better than the first time, right? Okay. So, I want you to summarize again so they get it twice, but just condense it. And if, let's say you only had 2 or 3 minutes with them, and you wanted to convey again the beauty of Psalm 139, that the knowledge of God, the omniscience of God, what would you say in a wrap-up format? Because I know, just how would you do it?
Yeah.
If you're taking Harmony out to Boba tonight, or as a driver home, let's say, if you were driving her home, you say, hey, could you briefly, before we get home, would you review this with me? What would you tell her?
Basically, God, He's... nothing that we do, nothing that we intend, and nothing that we strive for escapes his scrutiny. And whether we are comforted or whether we are terrified by him depends on the nature of our relationship to him. But
can you explain that just one more time too? A relationship. It's either we're terrified or we're comforted based on the relationship. What do you mean?
So, like, I think I did a really poor job trying to contrast it, but every single statement in every verse is either, if you look anywhere in the Old Testament, it's either referring to those who are standing against God and God against them. It could be used in that way. Or it's used when God is affirming or protecting or hovering over a person. And the difference is that one is dependent on him and one loves him and venerates him, while the other is like Sennacherib and opposes him and is proud toward him and does not understand or seek to understand God. And so I think that's why in Proverbs, like, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Because this knowledge that is too great that we cannot attain to, it's referring to that intimate knowledge that is kind of emphasized throughout the psalm, because in every description of God searching, those are all verbs that are very closely related to intimacy. Like in the NASB, it says that you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. So it's something that's very, something that it's not just like a faraway glance, but it's something that's very, it's piercing, but it's intimate and it's close, and it's a desire to draw near. And the reason why it can be scary for people to read that and be like, he's like a cosmic voyeur, like just peering into my business when he has no business of doing, like having control or trying to know these things. But it's because they don't want God to draw near. And so they won't be near. And so that's why it's so fearsome. But when we see the love of God and the love of a father, and we desire to draw near, then it's not something that's fearful, but it's something that's so precious and something that's so beautiful and something that we long for. And that's where the beauty of the psalm comes for the Christian.
Your time is up. What are we doing next month? Where are we going from here next month?
Next month, we're going to go back to the reboot theme and basically kind of examine through the lens of Psalm 139 how we reboot by evaluating, first of all, evaluating the system, so to speak. Because, like Arthur started off, you notice you need a reboot when the system is slow, when it's lagging, and it's not working as it should. It's not obeying the commands that you input. And usually the first step you need to do is run the antivirus. And what the antivirus does is it searches. And it searches into the deepest parts of the system and needs to identify the things that have gotten their way in. And it's usually linked to, and the viruses that it finds are usually linked to certain websites, the paths that you travel, and the where you sit down, where you dwell, where you linger, what you entertain, what entertains you, how you rest. So, picking up on all of those things, but then, like, not only identifying but destroying them. And so, and then after destroying, it's, you basically still need a new system. And so, like, rebooting to a new system. like completely throwing out the old and having a new, and you can only sustain that new system when you have a new administrator. So.
What are we doing next month?
So then, huh?
So what are we doing next month then? How are we going to do that?
The reboot.
Yeah. How are we going to get to that? How are we going to get to that next month? So we're going to shoot to work on the reboot?
That's what I was thinking.
Sounds good. In one sentence, for those here who are running from God and getting away with stuff, and God hasn't done anything, maybe He doesn't. One sentence, what would you tell them based on Psalm 139?
Okay. That the mercy of God is not meant to be taken advantage of, but is meant to lead us to repentance. And so it's a very scary thing when we're presuming on the riches of God's grace. Because when justice is executed, it'll be to a greater degree.
And for the one who feels like my life has already gone too far down, and I feel like a loser, and I feel like everybody's better than me, and no one, you know, I'm alone. One word for
that. That the lie of Satan is that God is not a merciful God, and He does not care to have us draw near, or to draw near to us. And that's the lie that Adam and Eve believed that caused them to hide from God in the garden when He came walking and asked, "Where are you, Adam?" But even despite the running away, God still pursues, and He clothes them, and He continues to care for them, and it's the same call that John the Baptist had, that Jesus proclaimed when He came, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And that the kingdom of God is near, which means that holiness is here, and you cannot stand before it, and you would be destroyed, because whoever sees the face of God cannot look at Him and live. And yet the promise is, repent, because God will forgive. Turn from your wickedness, from your sin, and toward Me, and I will heal you. And through the promise of His new covenant, He will give us a new heart and a new spirit so that we can know Him, and we can be changed, and we can not only be saved from the punishment of sin, but to be saved from the power of sin while we're on this earth, and in the coming glory to be saved from the presence of sin.
This month and next month, we have 2 months to memorize verses 1 through 6 in the NASB. So I'd like you to start that now. And by the end of December, we should have, everybody in TV should have verses 1 through 6 memorized. Okay, so we'll do that, and then the small groups will keep you accountable. But let's do it together, and let's read verses 1 through 6. Besides the choir director, we don't have